If you remember back in the 8th chapter, Jesus had begun to talk about his coming death. And it was at that point that Peter, I don't know if he interrupted him, but he said, "No, far be it from you, Lord." And prior to that, he had confessed Christ as the Son of the living God. So he went from a spokesman for the disciples to being a spokesman for the devil. And Jesus rebuked him. But at this point, our Lord has withdrawn from public ministry. He and the disciples, they've been traveling. And there's been ongoing discipleship taking place. Jesus, in this text in Mark chapter 9, verses 30 through 50, focuses firmly on the cross, his suffering, his death, and then the seriousness of the Christian faith and sin. So let's begin reading, if you would, with me in verse 30, and we'll read all the way down through verse 50. And as we read, hopefully some things will jump out at us, and we'll see them. "And they departed thence and passed through Galilee, and he would not that any man should know it." And the reason is in verse 31. "For he taught his disciples and said unto them, The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. But they understood not that saying, and were afraid to ask him. And he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, What was it that you disputed or argued about among yourselves by the way? But they held their peace, for by the way they had disputed among themselves who should be greatest. And he sat down and called the 12 and saith unto them, If any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all. And he took a child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said unto them, Whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receiveth me. And whosoever shall receive me receiveth not me, but him that sent me. And John answered him, saying, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followeth not us. And we forbade him, because he followeth not us. But Jesus said, Forbid him not, for there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. For he that is not against us is on our part. For whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward. And whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and he were cast into the sea. And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter halt into life than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. For every one shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost his saltiness, wherewith shall you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace one with another." God bless his holy word. Now, again, Jesus and the disciples have withdrawn from a ministry of miracles. Our Lord is focusing on teaching his disciples As we're going to go through the rest of the Gospel of Mark, we're going to find that the miraculous works of our Lord are now going to be relatively rare in Mark's account. But let's notice, if you would, verses 30 through 32, the relationship and the reaction of the disciples to the emphasis on Christ's death. We've already noted back in chapter 8 where Jesus, for the first time in Mark's Gospel, when it says that he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And Peter found that to be absolutely shocking, almost insulting. We see it again in the 10th chapter, where Jesus, again in verses 32 through 34, it says, they were in the way going up to Jerusalem. Jesus went before them, and they were amazed. As they followed him, they were afraid, and he took the 12 again and began to tell them what things should happen, saying, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be handed over to the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death and shall deliver him to the Gentiles, and they shall mock him and shall scourge him and shall spit upon him and shall kill him, and the third day he'll rise again. And in that very moment, it says that James and John came to him saying, we need a favor from you. Where are we going to be in the kingdom? What rank or order are we going to be? And that's what they do here. Because in verse 32 of chapter 9, it says they did not understand that saying, and they were afraid to ask him. Now, we see some reasons for this. First of all, they had lack of understanding. Verse 32a, it says, but they understood not. Because you see, the disciples, to a great degree, viewed the scriptures of the Old Testament as describing the Messiah as a reigning king, not a suffering, dying servant. But Jesus, according to his own words, verse 31, the Son of Man, he is both. He is emphasizing the cross with its suffering and death. He is putting the cross in its proper perspective before the crown of glory. He came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life as a ransom, as a sacrifice for many. The crown will come later. He says he will be delivered up and be killed. He shall rise the third day. Well, apparently they didn't really understand the identity of Jesus. They didn't understand him as the Messiah King. They didn't see him as coming to suffer and to die. They had evidently glossed over Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22 and other scriptures that pointed to the suffering and dying. But there was fear of asking. It says they did not understand, but they were afraid to ask it. Why? Why would they not ask it? I mean, they ate with him. They slept in the same area. They traveled with him. Why were they afraid to ask it? Maybe it was pride. Maybe they were afraid of a sharp reprimand that he gave Peter back in chapter 8. But whatever their fear was, it prevented them from understanding and appreciating the teaching of our Lord. And you see, the subject of his suffering and death clouded their hope of the future. But in all these cases, he talks about his resurrection. But again, these men are befuddled. Part of the reason is their preoccupation with position. A preoccupation with position. Look at verse 33. And he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them. Now, evidently there was a house where Jesus stayed when he was in that city, a place where he could go and to some degree relax and rest. When they got into the house, he asked them, what was it that you are arguing about? So a good part of the trip back to Capernaum, the disciples argued about which one of them should be the greatest. They were obsessed with rank. Another way of saying it was they were jockeying for position. Now, what makes this so striking is this happens in view of the revelation of Christ's rejection, suffering, and death. And we have to see that the disciples in this arguing show indifference, selfishness, worldliness. And I would also point out that Jesus, as the Son of God, knows infallibly the subject and the object of their arguing. In Luke chapter 9 and in verse 47, Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart. Now, do you think, beloved, that the only time that Jesus could read a person's heart was when he was here on earth? No. He knows our hearts right now. He knows what we're thinking, what we're feeling, impulses, all of that. He knows it perfectly, infallibly, intimately. You can't hide anything from him. He knew their heart. Now, may I also point out that is not this an echo of our own preoccupation with ourselves? They were interested in position. Verse 34, it says they could not answer, for by the way, they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. This is remarkable. Peter doesn't have anything to say. Isn't that something? Peter doesn't say a thing. But this is a teaching moment, and Jesus uses here two illustrations. The first one is in verse 35. It says, he sat down and called the 12 and saith unto them, if any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all. And it's interesting, that word servant is the same Greek word from which we get deacon. Diakonos, or derivative of. That's what a deacon is. Is a servant. And let me say something else in conjunction, since we're talking about that. I do not like and I do not accept the title of reverend. Find for me in the scriptures where any man in any level of service in the kingdom of God is called by the title reverend. No, the Bible says holy and reverend is the name of God. I don't like the title reverend. Let it get out there. That's on record now. You can call me pastor, you can call me brother, you can call me whatever you want to call me. But please don't call me reverend. I'm not reverend. God is reverend. I'm a sinner saved by grace, and I just have different gifts than others. But so Jesus makes the point here that greatness in his kingdom is humble service. Psalm 84:10, the psalmist says, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God. I mentioned this in Sunday school this morning. I'm going to mention it again tonight. And I said, when I said it in Sunday school, I said that I was going to say it tonight. About 15 years ago, we were, by the grace of God, enabled as a church, at that time a church plant, there's no other way to say it, to purchase this property and have the building redone so that it would be serviceable for us. At that time, we didn't have a lot of money as a church. We had to borrow money to buy the building and make the needed repairs and renovations. So there was no money. Luke Tentoni, who was the minister of music at that time, and myself, we didn't take salary. We didn't have money to pay somebody to do the yard and clean the building. So guess who cleaned the building? We did. Now, I didn't, but every week, people would volunteer, and they'd come up here on Friday night or Saturday night, whenever, and they'd clean the building, they'd sweep the floors, they'd mop, they'd clean toilets.
I wish we could go back there. We were better off as a church because it was humble service. Nobody expected to get paid. Nobody expected to be recognized. We didn't have a list. We just did it. Because it had to be done. Humble service. Sweeping floors. Welcoming guests. Whatever it might be. Greatness in the kingdom of God is not measured by position, but by condition of heart. Humility and an ambition, not for recognition, but to be the best for the service and the glory of God, to be the best I can possibly be, to do the best I can possibly do for the glory and the kingdom of God. That's what Jesus says here. Notice he says, if any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all. And he took a child and set him in the midst of them. Here's the second illustration. In verses 36 and 37, he took a child that exhibits trust, submission, willingness, dependence. And an example of Christ's love, it says he set him in the midst of them. He didn't set him over here. He didn't set him over here. He took him in his arms and he sat down right in the middle of these 12 men to emphasize something. First of all, it was a rebuke to their arrogance and their selfishness. And their pride. But it's also a spiritual connection between the humble heart, God the Son, and God the Father. Look at verse 37. Whosoever, anybody, shall receive one of such children in my name receiveth me, and whosoever shall receive me receiveth not him, not me, but him that sent me. Again, this didn't at that time invoke humility in the disciples. Because look at verse 38. There is a misplaced zeal. Notice it says, and John answered him saying. They weren't in awe of this. Now stop just a minute. Let's stop at this point in the narrative. Because I'm thinking, here are 12 men that walked and lived and ate and slept and interacted with Jesus when he was here on earth. They saw him. They heard him. They viewed his miracles. They saw who he was. And they didn't get it. We have the infallible word of God. We're worse. That's us, folks. We're distracted. We're disoriented in the kingdom of God. You know, the hymn, Is Your All on the Altar? John answered him, verse 38, saying, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followeth not us. And we told him to stop. Because he doesn't follow us. Verse 39, Jesus rebukes them gently, instructively. He points out, forbid him not, for there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can speak lightly of me, or that can lightly speak evil of me. He points out that anyone engaged in true kingdom work cannot be hostile to Christ. And then in verse 40, he says, he that is not against us is on our side or on our part. Now, please be clear here. Jesus is not teaching a casual, disconnected, independent form of Christianity. Because back in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 30, Jesus uses the negative form. He that is not with me is against me. And I've said this many times. And I'll say it again. There is no neutrality towards Christ and Christianity. You are either a disciple or you're not. And I'm going to say it again. Stop
plain church. If you're going to go to hell honestly. It'll go better for you. But can you imagine what's going to happen to people that insist on playing church and they die and they go to hell? And folks, it's happening every single day. And I'm going to show you in the scripture. We're so worried about politics and impeachment and all of this stuff. Folks, that's not the most important thing. When we go to the coffee shop, we want to talk about those kind of things, and we don't want to tell people about Jesus. And I'm going to tell you something. There is no place that you can contract out the work of God. We can get the grass cut, the building clean, we can get the air conditioning service, we can get the parking lot repaved, and get all these things done. But I'm going to tell you this. We can't hire out evangelism and discipleship. It is our responsibility, beloved. Verse 41 illustrated the simple, gracious act of a cup of water. Whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name because you belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, the simplest act of service to Christ and for Christ will ultimately receive a reward from Christ. God doesn't call us to do great things. God calls us to do ordinary things. To love Him, to serve Him, to obey Him, to glorify Him. And then he goes from that to the seriousness of sin, verses 42 through 50. Notice what he says. He's still using the illustration of a child. Whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he was cast into the sea. I think so often that we play with sin. We play with impulses. We play with thoughts. We play with sin in all of its different forms. We play with gossip. We play with all of those things. And Jesus here is emphasizing the seriousness of sin. And what he's pointing out here in verse 42 is to cause another believer to stumble in their faith or to lead another person into sin, either by bad example or by outright moral or spiritual seduction. And the emphasis here on little ones in the context appears to be a reference to immature or weak believers. Look, you may think in your mind, well, I don't have a title and I don't have a position in the church. I don't teach Sunday school. I'm out on a ministry team. That doesn't make any difference. I'm telling you, somebody is watching your life. They're measuring Christianity by you. By the way you talk, by the way you act, by the way you interact. And they're drawing conclusions. And they're drawing conclusions about eternal issues, about Christianity. He goes on here in verse 42, and he says, sin in any form cannot be treated with indifference, with casualness, with flippancy, or with disregard. Notice, Jesus here in verse 42 makes an ominous observation. He says there, it is better for him or for her than a millstone. What is a millstone? It is a grinding stone. It was a stone that was used to grind and process grain. Now they had a small form that a woman could take and she could grind up grain. But if they were doing it in a larger level, it would be a huge stone. And they would tie a mule or a donkey to it, and they would walk around in a circle, and as they did that, that stone would grind the grain. And what Jesus is saying here, is his view of sin. If you play church, you play Christian, somebody sees that, and you're leading them down a dark road, the Son of God, the Creator of the universe, says it would be better for you to have one of those millstones tied around your neck and thrown into the bottom of the ocean and die by drowning. This is the loving Lord Jesus. Let me tell you something. Jesus talked more about hell than he did about heaven. I want you to see something with me. Go back to Matthew chapter 26. Because I've only found three places in the Bible where Jesus said essentially what he said here. Now, keep in mind, he's saying it's better for that person to have a millstone, a gigantic stone wrapped around their neck, tied to them, and then thrown into the ocean and go to the bottom and drown. The only other place he says that is in Matthew 26 and in Mark chapter 14. Let's take the first reference, Matthew 26, verse 24. And he's speaking here of Judas. It's after the meal. And verse 23, he answered and said, "He that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. The Son of Man goeth as it is written of him, but woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born." It would be better if his mother had never given birth to him. He repeats that same thing in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14 and verse 21. And he says it here in Mark chapter 9. I don't know. I can't say it any plainer. It would be better for you if you're going to play. Jesus said to have a rock tied around your neck and you're thrown into the ocean. The American church needs to hear this, people. John Owen, I read a good bit of his book on a display of Arminianism this week in preparing for the sermon this morning, but he was a pastor, he was a prolific writer. He wrote a book called The Mortification of Sin. And I would encourage you to get on Amazon and get that book and read it and study it. But one of the things that Owen said, he was a Puritan, one of the things that John Owen said in that book, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. There is a casual, flippant, arrogant, pride-filled attitude towards sin in our culture today, and it's worse in the churches than it is outside the churches. I read an article or a comment recently by someone who should have known better, but they were quoted as saying this. They said, "Well, I remember that I got baptized when I was so-and-so in such-and-such year, and that was my get-out-of-hell-free card." That is blasphemous. But that is the attitude and the arrogance of American Christianity. Jesus gives an illustration of the horror of sin. But notice in verse 43, Jesus moves seamlessly from the seduction of others to sin to the seduction of ourselves to sin, verses 43 through 48. And notice he uses there in those verses the instruments of the hand, verse 43, the foot, verse 45, and the eye, verse 47, all of which are ultimately connected to the heart and to the mind. And he makes the point here that sin is not so much a reflex, but a reaction to stimuli from the head or the heart. Sin is confirmed by the mind, and it is conceived in the heart. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 27. If you'll give me a moment, I'll turn to that rather than trying to quote it from memory. The book of Proverbs, the writing of Solomon, chapter 21 and verse 27. The sacrifice of the wicked is abomination. How much more when he brings it with a wicked mind? Romans 8:7. The carnal mind, the fleshly mind, is enmity against God. It is hatred against God. What Jesus is saying here, to not hate sin in every form and in any form, to flirt with it, to coddle it, to invite it from the front porch. It is one thing for sin to come up on your porch and ring your doorbell. It is something else for you to open the door and invite that sin into your living room and invite it into your bedroom. Now you're playing with it. You're not, you don't have it, it has you. To lose the war against sin is to suffer the condemnation of sin. Look at verse 43. And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. Boy, that's radical. For it is better for thee to enter into life maimed or crippled than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched. You see, Jesus isn't pulling any punches here. He's not drawing a salary. They can't just run him off. He's the Son of God. He's going to tell you the most truth about you because he loves you more than anybody else. He loves you more than your mommy, your daddy, your wife, or your husband. He loves you infinitely and infallibly. And he's saying it's better if you cut your hand off. Verse 44, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Outside, on the outskirts of the city of Jerusalem, there was the Valley of Hinnom. It's a deep valley. When Jesus was on the earth, it was a garbage pit. The fires in that pit burned continually. People would throw the carcasses of dead animals and many times of dead people into that garbage pit, and the smell of burning flesh was always in the air. Worms would breed and crawl through that sordid mess of garbage and trash. And Jesus used that as an illustration of what hell was like. He speaks of the fire that shall never be extinguished. See, there's a false narrative out there that when you die, it's all over. When you die, you just cease to exist. Your body rots away. I asked a funeral director one time. We were going somewhere. I was doing a graveside service, and he engaged me in conversation, and I had a lot of questions. I said, why does the funeral service embalm the body? You know what he told me? He said, just to get it through the funeral service. He said, that embalming doesn't last all that long. That body's going to rot away. And people have this idea that the body, when it rots away, that's it. You cease to exist. You don't know anything. You don't feel anything. But that's not what the Bible says. Because people in eternity never actually cease to exist. I remind you in Genesis 2:7, it says that God breathed into the nostrils of Adam, and he became what? A living, immortal soul. When Jesus gave the story in Luke chapter 16 of the rich man and Lazarus, he described hell as a conscious place, a cognitive place, a place where the rich man saw, smelled, heard, felt, And notice the connection here. In verse 43, fire. In verse 45, we find, if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter halt into life than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched. Notice again in verse 47, and if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having 2 eyes to be cast into hell fire. He's emphasizing it. He's drilling down on it. This is an unmistakable reference to the eternally conscious torment of people in hell, the character and the reality of eternal punishment for sin. Sin is serious. Now, I know that some of you probably are thinking, is this cutting and plucking literal? I believe not. And I'll tell you why. And I don't mean this jokingly. If this were literal, you'd have crippled deacons and one-eyed preachers. Okay? One of the reasons that we should just absolutely passionately long for heaven, desire heaven, is we'll never have to fight with sin anymore. We'll never have to kill sin again. It'll be over. That's the rest of the people of God. It's not that we're going to cease from doing, it's we're going to cease from fighting with sin within and without. But the illustration here is a graphic warning, and the warning is this, that we have to deal with sin ruthlessly. Let me ask you a question. Suppose your hand were caught. I remember back in the 50s, my dad, he drove a bus, and we lived an hour and a half from New York City, and they had the Port of Authority bus terminals on the corner of 42nd Street and 8th Avenue, and had these huge escalators that went up. And he was standing over in the little cubicle that was the bus company's little cubicle there in the Port Authority bus terminal, and they heard a scream. They turned around, and a little child had reached down to pick something up, and the escalator had caught his hand and pulled it in up to his elbow. There was an emergency stop button. Somebody hit it. They called the fire department. To the best of my knowledge, I don't remember the story. That's been, 65, 70 years ago? I don't think they could save the boys. But the choice was they either amputate the arm or lose the boy. So let me ask you a real question tonight. If that were you, if it was your hand or your foot, and they said to you, sir, madam, we either have to amputate the arm or we're going to have to let you go. What would you do? You still want to play with sin? Still want to make excuses? Still want to cuddle sin and coddle sin? And again, in some translations, that verse is either left out or modified. But we're going to deal with it. For everyone shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. Two things there. Salt is synonymous with preservation. Remember back in the old days when you'd kill a hog? What would you do with it? You'd salt it to preserve it. Preservation on the one hand, but purification on the other. He talks about salt and fire. Everyone shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. And the interpretations of that verse are all over the map. But I go back to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13, where Jesus talks about Christians. He says, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its saltiness, worthless. I'm reminded of what Paul said over in 1 Corinthians when he says, we're not shadow boxing. We're not beating the air. There's a battle going on. And he says, I keep under my body. I keep under my body. Can I say something real quick? And I don't mean this in a bad way. But folks, our culture is obsessed with sex. And there is the idea in the church today that it's okay to engage in premarital sex if two people love each other. And I'm telling you, that's wrong. I'm telling you as your pastor, I'm telling you from the Word of God, if you buy into that lie, you're right here. You better cut off a foot. You better cut off a hand. You better take out an eye. Because Paul says, I do that lest after I preach to others, I should become a castaway. What good are you and I to the kingdom of God if we have no testimony? What good is this church if we compromise with the world? What are we going to do? Because if God can't use us, I don't want to be like that. Well, you're an old guy. You don't get tempted. Stop it. Just stop right there. You. Pastors, elders, and deacons have a target as big as the Titanic on their back. What better way to corrupt the church and short-circuit the work of God than to take the messenger out? I hope you pray for your pastor, and not just because it's me. Whoever your pastor is, pray for that person. Pray for that man. It's a struggle. It's a war, guys. We're not playing. This is a war. Preservation. Jesus says in Matthew 5:13, if salt has lost its saltiness, throw it out. It's good for nothing. Salt would preserve. Salt seasons. If you pour salt in the wound, what does it feel like? It irritates, doesn't it? But it also purifies. Leviticus 2:13, let your sacrifices be seasoned with salt. And then fire. What does fire do? It purifies. If you put gold in fire, what does it do? It makes it more precious, doesn't it? The reference to fire and the reference to salt, both are associated in Scripture with sacrifice. I'm reminded of what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7. He speaks of fire. He speaks of fire as a trial of faith. Listen, he says that the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire. He's referring to the processing of gold to make it more valuable. Your faith is more valuable than gold, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto the praise and the honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So the trials that we go through in this life, beloved, are given by God to refine us, to make us more pure, to make us more holy, to make us more productive in the things of God. Paul likens the fire to the purification that's going to take place at the judgment seat of Christ. I think y'all laugh when I say it's going to be on. I'll ask a question about something, about a doctrine or something, and then I'll kind of halfway jokingly say it's going to be on the test. Well, there is going to be a test. There is going to be a test. There's going to be a final exam. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Verse 11, for other foundation can no man lay than is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. So you've made a profession of faith. You've accepted Christ as your Savior. You've followed the Lord in believer's baptism, and you're walking down the aisle of eternal life. And Jesus said, you're building gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, sawdust. Listen, every man's work, verse 13, shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try or test every man's work of what sort it is. So it's not going to be a written exam. It's not going to be an oral exam. It's going to be a life exam. You know, it'd be a shame to live your life. I'm a Christian. I love Jesus. And get to the judgment seat of Christ and have nothing to show for it. No crown. I just kind of cruise. So, yeah, man, it was easy. Oh, yeah, man, it was all these other people about fighting sin. No, man, I just kind of coasted through. No crown. Because in Revelation it says they cast their crowns at the feet of Jesus in heaven. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. Verse 15, if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so is by fire. You see, the Spirit of God right now, tonight, here, is using the Word of God to preserve us, to flavor us, to purify us. I'll go back to Mark very quickly. Verse 50. Salt is good. Salt is useful. Salt is necessary. But if the salt has lost its saltiness, what are you going to use to season? And then he says this, take this home with you. Have salt in yourselves. Have peace with one another. Go home and think about that. Let's pray. Our Father, tonight,